turn to Proverbs 10 and verse 20. I'm only going to cover one verse tonight. I just have a little bit too much to cover two, so we'll just do one again. Proverbs 10:20 says, "The tongue of the just is as choice silver, the heart of the wicked is little worth." Let's start out with the first phrase, "The tongue of the just is as choice silver." And as usual, I'm going to define some terms for you. Tongue, when it's used in reference to speech, so not the piece of meat in your mouth, but what that piece of meat represents, it is considered as the principal organ of speech, hence the faculty of speech, the power of articulation or vocal expression or description, voice, speech, words, language. And the Bible uses it in this way many times when it talks about when they spake with other tongues, referring to other languages, other types of speech. The tongue of the just. Just is that does what is morally right, righteous, just before or with God, or simply just. Righteous in the sight of God, justified. The Bible refers to people like that when it says that God delivered just Lot. It didn't mean he delivered only Lot, but he delivered righteous Lot. And this is how this is being used here. The tongue of the just, or the righteous, in other words. The tongue of the just is as choice, silver. Choice is worthy of, that should be of, not or, worthy of being chosen, select, exquisite, of picked quality, of special excellence. Yes, you'll see from henceforth, you will see some errors in the definitions of words, because now I have to type them out while I'm looking at them in the book. It used to be I just copied and pasted them. So now you will find errors from time to time, whereas before you probably shouldn't have, and if you did, it was an error in the dictionary. You understand?
So you can't compensate.
I don't understand
why, but I
understand. Oh, I can't. My OED doesn't work on my computer anymore.
Okay.
Yeah. So I have to use the books.
Yep.
Yeah, it's a bit of a pain. The other thing about that is, just very little sidetrack, it not only takes longer to pull the books off the shelves and to look them up and to type it all out, but then when I open up the book and I start flipping through, I'm like, oh, what's that word mean? What's that word mean? And I spend 15 minutes looking at all these words and then I forget what I was supposed to do. And so anyway,
but
you don't have that on the computer.
One good thing about it, Pastor, it helps improve your spelling.
It is true. Yes. It is true.
Chasing rabbit trails.
Yes. Okay, and the tongue of the just is as choice silver. Silver is one of the precious metals in general use, ranking next to gold, characterized in a pure state by its lustrous white color and great malleability and ductility. Its chemical symbol is Ag. It's also, secondly, the metal regarded as a valuable possession or medium of exchange, hence silver coin, also chiefly money in general. And the Bible uses it in that way, referring to the actual metal or referring to it as money, essentially. And that's basically how it's being used here in this passage. So, in other words, the good, wholesome words of righteous men are precious, valuable, and highly sought after. That's what it's saying when it says the tongue of the just is as choice silver. The good, wholesome words of righteous men are precious, valuable, and highly sought after. So let's look at that a little bit. Why are the words of good men so precious and highly sought after? Well, it's because that godly men speak as the oracles of God, which is a phrase which means the word of God. And the oracles of God are like pure words, which are like silver tried in a furnace of earth. So the Bible likens its own words, God's words, to silver tried in a furnace of earth, and this is the type of words that godly people speak. So first of all, let's look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If you ever try to rack your brain thinking of something wise to say, just read a Bible verse to somebody. That's wise. That's the wisest thing you could ever say, especially if you can find the verse that fits their situation. Wiser words have never been spoken. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. It says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. And we don't need the rest of that verse. But if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So let him speak like the oracles of God. The oracles of God are the scripture. I can show you that here. I think I did this not too long ago, but you might have forgotten. If you go over to Romans chapter 3, just with a comparative verse, I can show you that the oracles of God are the scriptures. They're the revelation of God. Like if somebody in the old days went to an oracle, they went to somebody who is allegedly some kind of a prophet or a prophetess or somebody that was going to deliver them some kind of supernatural information that they couldn't get through any other means. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So it was to the Jewish people that the written scriptures were committed, and they were the ones that kept them safe, that transmitted them through the centuries. The Masoretes, they were a group of Jews whose business it was to preserve the scripture and to make perfect copies of them down through the centuries. That's why the Hebrew Old Testament that we use, that the King James is translated from, is called the Masoretic Text, because it was preserved by the Masoretes, I believe is their name. Anyway, so the scriptures were committed to the Jews, which were called the oracles of God here. Anyway, so if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, and when he does so, he's speaking words that are as precious as silver. Look at Psalm 12 and verse 6. Psalm 12 and verse 6. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So God's words are likened unto silver and unto fine silver, unto exceeding fine silver, purified in a furnace of earth seven times, which would be a number of completeness. So purified till there's no dross in it at all. It's perfect, pure, absolutely flawless. This is the Bible, the Word of God. So when somebody speaks these words, his tongue is indeed as choice silver, because he's speaking the most pure, beautiful, wholesome words that have ever been written or spoken down in the history of the universe. And just as fine silver is prized by men, so are the wise and gracious words which come out of godly men's mouths. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, 13 through 14. There's a reason why God's word is likened unto silver, because it is so precious, it's so fine, and people prize it as they should. Some people do anyway. Proverbs 3, 13 through 14 says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. So we know that wisdom comes from God's word there in Proverbs 2, 6. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. If you compare that with Proverbs 8 and verse 19, wisdom says here, wisdom is speaking. You see that in verse 1. In verse 19, she says, my fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. See, her word is exceedingly valuable. And then I'm going to link three verses together here for you and show you some words coming out of the tongue of the just, which are as choice silver. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 12. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 12. It says, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. So a wise man, a just man, when he speaks words that are gracious. Now, never has a more wise man lived than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that a greater than Solomon is here when he came to this earth. Remember, Solomon was wiser than all men, it was said. Jesus was wiser yet. And if we turn over to Luke chapter 4, in verse 22, we're going to see what kind of words Jesus Christ spoke. Remember what it said. You want to keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes, that the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. And in Luke chapter 4, in verse 22, it says, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" So they were marveling at the words that were coming out of his mouth, the gracious words, the kind, courteous, acceptable, enjoyable words that were coming out of his mouth. And we were told by Solomon that the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. And then let's compare that with a prophecy of Christ in Psalm 45 in verse 2. Psalm 45 in verse 2. Pretty much this whole psalm is a prophecy of Christ. This is one of the most solid proofs that Jesus Christ is God in the whole Bible. In Psalm 45 and verse 2, it says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." They marveled at his gracious words because grace had been poured into his lips. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, we're told. Jesus' words were like choice silver. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. Never was that more true than of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said that this is a proof of the existence, or a proof of that Jesus Christ is God. I'll just give you that real quickly. If you just follow the pronouns down to verse 6, you see all the thys and thys and these and so on and thine and thee. And then you go down to verse 6, he's talking about the same person here. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And Paul, in the book of Hebrews, quotes that verse, "Thy throne, O God." He's talking to the Messiah here. He's talking about him, that he's, you know, he's got this throne and majesty and so on. And he calls him God, "Thy throne, O God." And he says, "God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness." So he's talking to God, saying, "God, thy God, hath anointed thee." God, God anointed God, right? So that the person that's being spoken of here is God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, anyway. So we're told in Proverbs 20 and verse 15 that the lips of knowledge are as a precious jewel. Proverbs 20 and verse 15 says, "There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel." Now this sets the lips of knowledge in contrast with gold and a multitude of rubies. And the contrast there is that the lips of knowledge are more precious than gold and a multitude of rubies, right? There is gold and a multitude of rubies, which are very valuable, right? But the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. They're even more precious, the lips of knowledge. And like I said before, the best, most knowledgeable words that you can speak are the words of Scripture. That's why it's good to hide it in your heart and to know it. We're told in Proverbs 15:21 that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Proverbs 25 and verse 11. It says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver." So imagine having a silver picture frame, and within it you have apples made out of real gold. So real golden apples in a frame of silver. Mm-hmm. That's pretty beautiful if you think about it. Well, that's what a word fitly spoken is like. If somebody can speak a word at the right time, in the right situation, give the right verse, that's as beautiful and precious of a thing as apples of gold in pictures of silver. And it's especially important to speak the word at the right time. In Proverbs 15 and verse 23, it says, "A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it?" a word spoken in due season. So it's important to speak it at the right time. There's a time to speak and a time to keep silence, we're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But when you can say the right thing, you can give the right verse at the right time, never has wiser words been spoken. It's not always the easiest thing to do. Sometimes it comes fairly naturally, and sometimes you just sit there and stammer and just say, I can't think of what to say. And you know what? If you can't think of anything to say, say nothing. Because whatever you're going to say is probably going to be pretty dumb after that point.
Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt.
Yes, that's right. That's right. The pleasant words of a good man are sweet to the soul and health to the bones, Proverbs 16 and verse 24. It says, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. It's very helpful. Brings healing and health when they're spoken rightly. And the tongue of a learned man knows how to speak a comforting word to the weary, which is often more valuable than choice silver. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. I love this verse. It says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And this is, I have a note there that says, this is my prayer. I love and would long to have the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary, because that's not always an easy thing to do. And sometimes the best thing that you can say to somebody, especially somebody that's suffering, is nothing. You remember Job's friends when they came to comfort him, and they sat there for a full week and said absolutely nothing. Because his misery was so great, there's nothing that they could have said to make him feel better. And that's almost always the case with somebody that's mourning, if they've lost a loved one or something like that. No words you're going to say is probably going to make them feel any better. They're just going to simply endure you until you shut up. You've probably been there yourself. If you've been at a funeral and you've been the one that's doing the grieving, the worst thing is when somebody comes up and just won't shut up and just keeps talking and trying to make you feel better or something. That's a terrible thing. Charles Bridges says that somebody like that is more of a hurt than a balm or something like that. It's better to keep your mouth shut. But there's time to speak, and when that time is right, then giving him that word in due season, you will be that just man that has a tongue like choice silver. All right, let's look at the second half of that verse. The heart of the wicked is little worth. So this is one of the fairly rare instances where the two parts of the sentence are not connected with a conjunction like and or but or so or something like that. The tongue of the just is as choice silver, the heart of the wicked is little worth. So let's define some words here too. The heart of the wicked is little worth. Heart is as the seat of feelings, understanding, and thought. So this is, there are sections within this definition here, and they're asterisked out, and they're in italics, so they're kind of giving you like the various things that the heart can refer to. When you're talking about that, the seat of the feeling, understanding, and thought, the heart is basically synonymous with the mind in the widest sense, including the functions of feeling, volition, that is thinking, and intellect. Or volition is will. Feeling, will, and intellect. It's also the seat of one's inmost thoughts and secret feelings, one's inmost being, the depths of the soul, the spirit. And if you go through the Bible and you look up soul and spirit and heart, and I've done this before, you will find that these words are used interchangeably. And I haven't finished this study. I started it years ago and got onto other things, I was trying to see if there is a discernible difference between the soul and the spirit in Scripture. And I had always been told that there is, but we don't really know what it is. And people always want to tell you what the soul is and what the spirit is. But everything that I've ever been told, this is the difference. I can show you that whatever you're saying that is unique to the soul, the Bible says the spirit has the same thing. And whatever you say is unique to the spirit, I can show you the Bible says the soul has the same thing. I had somebody sent me, a friend of mine sent me something just to help or some food for thought. And it was some page out of some kind of a theology book or something, and it showed the soul and the spirit, and it had them listed off there. The soul is this, and it gave all these verses, and the spirit is this. And I just went right down through it, and next to each one with the soul, I wrote verses where the spirit's the same thing. And next to each one with the spirit, I wrote ones where the soul is the same thing, and sent it back to him and said, this is what I'm talking about. You know, everything they say. So anyway, there is a difference, because it says that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharp as a two-edged sword, dividing asunder between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Right? So there is a difference. If you can divide them apart, they're not the same thing, unless they're like identical twins or something. But whatever the difference is, I don't know. I haven't been able to figure it out in the Bible. And in the study that I was doing, and it was just a big spreadsheet, every single thing that I found of one, I could find of the other one too. So anyway, but that's the heart basically refers to the soul, the spirit, the inward, the most inward part of our being. It's the seat of the emotions, generally the emotional nature as distinguished from the intellectual nature placed in the head. So we use it that way. You know, think with your heart, or think with your head, not with your heart, is what I say. Most people say follow your heart, because they're biblically illiterate. But I had a friend of mine say, he had a young child, and when he grew up, he was going to teach him to follow his heart. I said, I don't think it's a good idea. The heart's deceitfully wicked, or the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. So probably don't want to teach your son to follow his heart. Okay, then it says, the heart of the wicked is little worth. Wicked is bad in moral character, disposition, or conduct, inclined or addicted to willful wrongdoing, practicing or disposed to practice evil, morally depraved, a term of wide application but always of strong reprobation, implying a high degree of evil quality. So think like Anthony Fauci or, you know, Klaus Schwab or something like that, you know, guys like that, Noah Harari, Bill Gates, you know, people like that are desperately wicked and evil and like to mass murder as many people as they possibly can. And then the heart of the wicked is little worth. Little is opposed to much. It is not much, only a slight amount or degree of, barely any. And then worth is pecuniary value, price, money. It's the relative value of a thing in respect of its qualities or of the estimation in which it is held, the character or standing of a person in respect of moral and intellectual qualities, especially high personal merit or attainments. Okay, so let's put it all together then. In other words, the very core of the being of the wicked, including his thoughts, emotions, and feelings, is of barely any value. Now, that's what the Bible says. These are not the words of Chad Wagner. This is what the Bible says. I'm just giving the definitions and saying that people that are wicked, the very core of them, like not just on the periphery, not just they just happen to do a couple of bad things and they have some bad character traits, their very core, their very soul and spirit is worth almost nothing. Almost nothing. And as a matter of fact, when we compare it with some other scripture, we'll see that it's almost nothing is giving them way too much credit. It's worth a lot less than almost nothing. So outwardly, men might think that wicked men have good hearts, which have value. You know, sinners know how to give good gifts to their children, the Bible says, right? So sinners are going to display things in their life that appear outwardly like they're good people, like they have a good heart. You know, Bill Gates is probably nice to his kids, I suppose. Maybe. Who knows? Maybe he's not. John D. Rockefeller walked around with a pocket full of dimes and would give dimes out to little kids. And dimes in those days were, you know, were worth something, you know, worth a couple of dollars today. So it'd be like walking around giving little poor kids, you know, a couple of bucks or something. Nice little gift. That was a PR stunt, right? That his PR guy told him that's a good thing to do. By the way, John D. Rockefeller was a Sovereign Grace Baptist, too. But I don't know. His works don't exactly match up with his alleged faith. So they might look, wicked people might look like they have good hearts that have value. But their wicked heart is merely as a piece of cheap pottery plated with silver, which is of little worth. Proverbs 26 and verse 23. Now, a guy like John D. Rockefeller, through his own ambition and his own self-interest, did benefit mankind greatly in a lot of ways. He brought the price of kerosene down like 90%. He made it so the average person could afford kerosene and gasoline and oil and things like that, made transportation cheaper. I mean, he did all kinds of things, and he made all kinds of products out of oil, which they didn't, you know, once they extracted the oil from it, all the remainder of the crude, they didn't even know what to do with it. They just pumped it back into the ground. It was a burden, and he figured out hundreds of products to make with this stuff. And so anyway, he did, through his own, you know, self-interest, benefit mankind. But was he doing it because he had a good heart? I don't think so. He was doing it to become the richest man that's ever lived, and he was successful at that. Proverbs 26 and verse 23. He also took those products and made the modern pharmaceutical industry and bought off the whole medical industry and create. I think he was the one that created the AMA, if I remember right, and created this whole pharmaceutical drug cartel that we have today. Proverbs 26 and verse 23. Burning lips in a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. A potsherd, like a piece of pottery. So you take a piece of pottery that's, you know, not worth hardly anything, but cover it with silver dross, and it's not even silver, it's silver dross, so cover it with something that I suppose the silver dross maybe looked like silver or something. So cover it with something that looks like silver, so you got this piece of junk covered with junk that looks good. That's the heart of the wicked right there. A piece of junk covered with junk that looks good, right? That's pretty much totally worthless. The potsherd covered with silver dross is like what the guy in Proverbs says when he says, it is not, saith the buyer, and when he's gone his way, then he boasteth. It would be the opposite of that, I guess. It would be the opposite of that. But it's something where it would look like it's valuable, and you would sell it as something valuable, and once it's sold, then you think, boy, I got one over on that guy. So, yeah, opposite of what that verse is teaching, but you get the point.
Fool's gold,
yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yep. That's what the heart of the wicked is like. Jesus called the Pharisees whited sepulchres, right? Sepulchre's a grave. They take the graves and they would white them, like plaster them or something to make them look really nice on the outside. That's what they did to graves. But what's on the inside of a grave? I mean, the nicest of graves. What's on the inside? Dead people, right? And they stink and they're rotting and they're nasty, right? That was the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. Whited walls, whited sepulchres. They looked really good on the outside. They walk around all piously and they have this nice clothing and they make these long prayers in the corners of the streets and they have their phylacteries and all their stuff and they love to be called rabbi, and everybody thinks that they're mm-hmm. these wonderful, godly people. And on the inside, they're full of depravity and wickedness and they devour widows' houses and full of all iniquity and excess, Jesus said. Mm-hmm. That's the heart of the wicked. They put on a show to make it look otherwise. So this verse here that we're looking at, the heart of the wicked is little worth, this gives the lie to the idea that all people are valuable in God's sight. Isaiah 40 and verse 17. Because most people think this, and probably a lot of professing Christian people think this, that everybody has value. Every person is valuable in God's sight. We all know the song. Maybe you do. I don't know if you didn't grow up singing this one since you guys didn't have Sunday school, but I did. Jesus loves the little children. All the little children of the world, red or yellow, black and white, they are all precious in his sight. Jesus loves all the little children in the world. Actually, that's not true. He doesn't. Esau was a little children and a little child, and Jesus didn't love little Esau. And he was one of the red ones. Right? His name was called Edom because he was red. We should change that song. I think in Minneapolis we talked about changing that to Jesus loves some little children, some of the children of the world.
He loves anyway.
Yes, that's right. Isaiah 40 and verse 17 says, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. Now, if God takes all nations and he considers them as nothing and less than nothing in vanity, which is just worthless, how much less, or how much more worthless, I don't know if that's a double pejorative or not, but anyway, how much less value is each member of a completely worthless nation that God considers you a zero? We'll take a bunch of zeros and add them together and you still get zero, right? So they're all zeros.
I think it's worthlesser.
Worthlesser? It probably is.
Sure.
I think it's actually more worthlesser, I'm pretty
probably.
Sure. Is the technical term. Psalm 62 and verse 9. Psalm 62:9 says, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie to be laid in the balances. They are altogether lighter than vanity. So vanity is nothingness, worthlessness, and you have a balance here, and on one side of the balance, you have vanity, which is nothing, which is worthlessness. And on the other side of the balance, you put men of high degree, and you weigh them. And the side of the balance that have the men of high degree, when you put the men of high degree on it, it actually goes up.
They're lighter.
They're lighter. The vanity goes down, the vanity is weightier than the men of high degree, right? They're that worthless. Like they're less than nothing.
Wow.
Now, in the religion called Freemasonry, you have degrees. When you enter into it and you are a first degree Mason, a second degree, a third degree, goes the whole way up to 33rd degree, and then I've been told it even goes higher than that. And so this is telling us that Masons are worthless. Surely men of low degree are vanity. These suckers that go in the first 3 degrees, the entered apprentice, and the master mason is the third one. I can't remember the second one. Anyway, these low degree masons are vanity. They're worthless. And the high degree ones, the 32nd and the 33rd degrees, they're a lie to be laid in the balances. They're altogether lighter than vanity. And they are a lie. I've known 32nd degree Masons in my life. I've been actually had a quite close relationship with a couple of them for a number of years. And when I talked to them about Masonry, and I asked the one fellow, I said, and I was totally playing dumb, like I didn't know anything. And because I saw the Masonic symbol on the back of his car, his boat or something, I can't remember. And I said, hey, what does that G mean on that sign? And he kind of gets this smirk on his face, and he's like, that means God. And it was like the smirk meant, I know what it means and you don't, and I'm going to tell you what I'm supposed to tell you that it means. And it doesn't mean God. That's what they tell the suckers when you first get in. And then it means geometry. But then they tell you the real deal once you get up higher in the orders, that it means the generative principle. It is the whole idea of the sun impregnating the earth and man impregnating woman and the cycle of nature and all that stuff. It's fertility cult religion is what it is at its heart. Men of high degree are a lie. He just lied to me. They can't tell you the truth. They can't tell you what goes on. They're all their secret orders and their secret oaths that they take to slit their throat from ear to ear, to rip their heart out, to disembowel themselves and all this stuff. They don't tell you any of that stuff because they're liars. Can't be a Christian and a Mason, that's for sure. And look at Psalm 39 and verse 5. Psalm 39 and verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Every man, this is man by nature, right? This is not men that have been changed by God and regenerated and given a new heart, but every man in his nature, at his best state, take him on his best day, on his best behavior, doing the best works of righteousness that he possibly can, and on his best day, he is altogether vanity, entirely vanity. He is totally worthless in God's sight. The heart of the wicked is little worth. I think you can probably understand why Solomon is saying that now. So let's look at the heart of one of these natural wicked men and see how evil and worthless it is. Let's look at Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. We're going to see why Solomon said the heart of the wicked is little worth. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. And I can imagine why he says little worth, because even to God, the heart of the wicked is worth something. Think about the king of Assyria that in Isaiah 10, God talks about using him to punish Israel. So the king of Assyria, God used to punish Israel. And the king of Assyria, he didn't know what was going on. All he knew was that he was just conquering nation after nation, and he thinks it's all him, and he's so powerful and strong and everything. But it was God that was using him and allowing him to do that to punish his people. So his wicked heart was little worth to God. It was worth something because he was using him as an instrument to punish Israel. But it was little worth, very little. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's a rhetorical question, meaning that nobody can. Who can know the depths of their own deceitful, wicked heart? Nobody. And anybody that doesn't even think that they have a deceitful and desperately wicked heart really can't know the depths of it. They don't even realize they have it. And most people don't even know that. I've had people tell me, you may have had people tell you this too. People tell you, I'm a good person. When they're talking about when they die and they think that they're going to go to heaven. I shouldn't say they, because I'm talking about an individual. When he dies and thinks he's going to heaven, and what does he tell you? I'm a good person. I do good things. I'm honest and I'm fair and I'm whatever. Right? And I've had people tell me this. And you know what that good heart that you have, all the good things that you do, the good person that you are, you know what that's going to get you? A place in hell. That's it. God forbid that I would ever, the words would ever come out of my mouth that I am a good person. That's a horrifying thought to say something like that, because I know what's in my heart. I know what's in my flesh. It dwelleth in it no good thing. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it deceives people into thinking that it's not desperately wicked. Their own heart deceives them into thinking they have a good heart when they have a wicked heart. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why it's of little worth. But I mean, the Bible says most men will proclaim every man his own goodness. Talk to 99 out of 100 people probably and ask, are you a good person? I'll bet you if you did a survey, I'll bet you 90% of people, if you said, are you a good person? They say, yeah, I think so. Most people would tell you that. That's because they think that. They're deceived into thinking that. They don't either know themselves or they're lying to themselves if they do. Matthew 15 and verse 19. Matthew 15 and verse 19.
Is it wrong to say you're a good person in the Lord Jesus Christ? You're recognizing that you're a good person in Him?
You could recognize that in Christ you're a good person. Yes. You know, Paul said in Romans, I think it was maybe Romans 15, that they were, let me just get that verse.
I try to be a good person.
Right. Yes, and we all should. Right. But to say that in my nature I am a good person, only in Christ, only in your new nature, but you've got the flesh along with that new nature, and the flesh is warring against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary the one to the other, and you cannot do the things you would, Paul said.
Romans.
It's Romans, I think it's Romans 15. He says that in them is... I wonder if it was... Oh, there we go. Yeah, I was looking right at it. Romans 15, 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So yes, in Christ, in their new men, their new man, they are full of goodness. But he's just looking at one aspect of them. He's not looking at the flesh, because Paul himself said in Romans chapter 7 that in him dwelleth no good thing. All right, Matthew 15 and verse 19. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man. So this is what Jesus said. This is out of the heart. This is what comes from it. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. That's what's in the heart of man. That's why it says that it's desperate above all things, or deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. That's why God says the heart of the wicked is little worth. Look at Mark 7. 21-23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And he's talking to his disciples, right? So, I mean, this kind of stuff's in all of us. That's why we should pray that God would search our hearts and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. We should recognize what our nature is capable of, because our nature is capable of doing any and all manner of evil. Anything. There's nothing that's below you. Don't ever say, I would never do that. By the grace of God, I would never do that. But don't ever say, oh, I would never do that. I could never do that. Oh, yes, you could. You could do anything. Anything. No matter how evil it is. If God pulled back his hand, you could do anything. Now, the heart of man, which is the source of his religion, the source of his way of life, and the source of his thoughts, is an abomination to God. This is in his natural state. Proverbs 15 and verse 8. So, you know, there's a lot of people out there that think that it doesn't really matter what religion you're a part of. As long as you are religious, God will be happy with that. God will accept it. God will accept Muslims if that's all they know, their Islamic religion. Or God will accept Buddhists or Shintoists or Hindus or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Catholics or whatever. God will accept all these things because... as long as you're religious and you're just trying, he's happy with that religion. Well, that's what men say. Now, let's see what God says. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The sacrifice of the wicked. Where do you make sacrifices? In religion, right? That's what you do in religion. You make sacrifices, right? The Old Testament was full of sacrifices. Lots of religions are. Even the New Testament church is full of sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise that comes out of our lips. The sacrifice of giving and communicating. And there's another one too, and I've forgotten what it is. But anyway, you have sacrifices. It says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased in the book of Hebrews, right? So you even have sacrifices in the New Testament church. But you take a wicked man that comes into the church, and he could throw an enormous amount of money in that box as a sacrifice. It's an abomination to God. God hates it. God, you know what abomination is? It's a combined feeling of disgust and hatred. God looks at that guy and sees his wicked heart and knows why he's doing that, why he put all that money in the box, because he wants to show off, or he wants to try to buy his way into heaven, or he wants to whatever. It's an abomination. God looks at that and has disgust. The guy stands there and sings Amazing Grace, right? God sees what's in his filthy heart. He sees he doesn't mean that. That religion's an abomination to him. Not only is the religion of the wicked an abomination, the way of the wicked is an abomination. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. So the way, the manner of life, the way that the wicked live, God hates it and is disgusted by it. And the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination. Proverbs 15:26 says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. So even the very things the wicked people think, God hates it and is disgusted with it. That's why it is such a foolish idea to say that we could take a person like this, that has a heart that is little worth, that is less than vanity, that it has a deceitful heart, desperately wicked, who can know it? He's got murders, blasphemies, adulteries, all these things coming out of his heart. God hates his religion. God hates his ways. God hates his thoughts. And you can say, now you take a guy like that, and God hates your thoughts. God hates what you say. God hates what you do. God hates everything about you. And then say, but if you just say these certain words, then God's going to love you. Come on. I mean, really? You think you're just going to take some wicked guy like that and just tell him, say these words, right? I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. You think that's going to change his nature? Not hardly. God's got to change that nature before it's not an abomination to him. The wicked are good for nothing and therefore are worthless. Jeremiah 13 and verse 10. Now, before you get on your high horse and think, yeah, all those wicked people, that's what God thinks about them. God thought the exact same thing about you before he saved you. And that's, I don't know why he saved you, but he decided out of his gracious and goodness and mercy to save you when you were like this. The people that I'm describing here was every one of us before God saved us. That's what we were. Jeremiah 13 and verse 10 says, this evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. Now, in this case, God's talking about his own people, Israel. Yeah. And he says his own people, calls them evil. They refuse to hear his words. They're following their own imagination. They're doing their own thing. They're serving other gods. And God says, you're like this girdle, which he told Jeremiah to bury in the river or something, bury in the ground and pull it back out. And it was just totally ruined. He says, these evil people are like this girdle, good for nothing. That's actually a biblical term. You say, oh, that guy is good for nothing. Well, if you're talking about somebody that refuses to hear God's words and walks after the counsel of their own heart, you can say with biblical authority, that guy is good for nothing, because God says he's good for nothing.
But in this case, in Jeremiah 13:10, are we talking about at least some of this crowd would be his elect?
I think so, yeah. I mean, God looks at his own children that live like that and say, you're good for nothing. At this moment, the way that you are, the way that you're acting, you're good for nothing. And Jesus basically taught the same thing in Matthew 5 and verse 13. Matthew 5 and verse 13. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. He's talking here to his children. He's talking to his elect. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You take a Christian who departs the faith and is excluded from the church and has lost his savor, he's lost his saltiness, Jesus says he's good for nothing. I wouldn't say this, but you know, if somebody walks away from the church and they're excluded, you know what I could say to that person? He's good for nothing. Mm-hmm. I really could, because that's exactly what Jesus calls it. you're good for nothing. You walk away from the faith of Jesus Christ and you don't care about it anymore, you're good for nothing. Now, let's end on a happy note, because I like happy notes. While the wicked are nearly worthless, God's faithful children are of great value to him. Matthew 10 and verse 31. Matthew 10 and verse 31 says, "Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus is telling them not to fear. Don't fear what men can do to you. Two sparrows are sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows. God takes care of the sparrows. Not one of them can fall to the ground without him allowing it. And you're a lot more valuable than that. Now, you know, what's a sparrow worth? Not all that much. So for me to tell you, hey, you are exceedingly valuable because God considers you more valuable than a little bird. You're like, eh, okay. It doesn't... All right, I mean, I guess it's better to be better than a bird than to be less than a worm or something. But let me give you one better than that. 1 Peter 1:18-19. 1 Peter 1, this will be the last verse for tonight. 1 Peter 1:18-19. You're thinking you could have at least said that I'm more valuable than an eagle or an osprey or, you know, something more, a little more magnificent, but... 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, which means that in God's sight, we are that valuable. We are as valuable to him as the precious blood of Christ because he gave that in exchange for us. You know, when you go to the store and you buy something, you consider what you're buying more valuable than the money you're giving for it, or you wouldn't buy it, right? In every exchange, both people think they're getting a better deal or they wouldn't do it. The guy, the merchant wouldn't sell you the thing if he didn't think your money was worth more than the thing, and you wouldn't buy it if you didn't think that the thing was worth more than your money, right? Just a little economics lesson for you. But the point is, God traded or exchanged Christ's precious blood for us, which means that he thinks we're as valuable as it is to him. Far more valuable than gold and silver, which could have never redeemed our soul. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, talking about the rich, nor give a ransom to God for his soul. We're told in Psalm, I think it's in Psalm 49. So that's how precious and how valuable every child of God is to God, as precious and valuable as the precious blood of Christ. So the heart of the wicked is little worth, but the heart of the righteous that's changed by God and been renewed and given a heart of flesh, it's exceedingly valuable. And our job is to try to manifest that new heart and that new spirit so that we aren't good for nothing. Because if you let the flesh get the best of you and you start living out and acting out the flesh, you're good for nothing. But if you live out the spirit that God's put within you, you are exceedingly valuable to God. Temporally, as well as eternally. All right, so that takes care of Proverbs 10:20. Next time, Lord willing, we'll get to verse 21.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.